encouraged when I was talking with my brother Harry last week, and we were talking to Rodas, and we were both just so pleased to tell him out of the Gospel of John of chapter 6 some of the things that a believer needs to do to be saved, and one of them was just to believe. This is the command of God, to believe on His Son. Or, this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in Him should have everlasting life, and I will raise him up on the last day. So, I'm going to draw from that text, and basically I'm going to focus on John 6 and 37. And I hope that we'll leave here with a great assurance of not only the electing, but the keeping power of God over our souls. John 6 and verse 35. Jesus is talking to a bunch of people who had followed him. If you were to read the context before, he had fed the 5,000. And then they, desiring the bread, wanted to force him. They wanted to make him king. And so he fled, so to speak, and then he walked on water, and then they find him in another location, and they're hunting him down, and they want the miracles. And they're seeking carnal things, and Jesus tells them that they're looking for the wrong things in a king. They're looking for physical blessings. They're looking for the food that perishes. And Christ was offering them meat or food that endures to eternal life. And then we pick it up in verse 35. Jesus, speaking to them, says this, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on that last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." So the Jews grumbled about him, because he said, "I am the bread that comes down from heaven." They said, "Is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, 'I have come down from heaven'?" And Jesus answered them, "Do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." Turn to verse 60, please. When many of his disciples heard it, they said, this is right after Jesus told them that they must eat his flesh and drink his blood, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, "Do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is of no avail. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. But there are some of you who do not believe." For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe, and who it was who would betray him. And he said, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by my Father." After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, "Do you want to go away as well?" Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." Jesus answered them, "Did I not choose you, the 12? And yet one of you is a devil." He spoke of Judas, the Simon of Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. Let's ask the Lord to bless his word. Father, we come to you and we ask once again that you would point us towards your Son and what he has accomplished for all those that you have given him. Let us turn and fix our gaze on Calvary, Lord, where your Son died and bled for Adam's helpless race. Lord, I pray that we would delight in these difficult passages that you inspire in your word. And Lord, that we would not try to ignore them or put them under a carpet, but we would glory in them. And Lord, that we would love these hard doctrines. And Lord, that they would not keep us from evangelism, but spur us on and cause us to be more zealous for it. Lord, I thank you that you are sovereign and that your will cannot be thwarted. I thank you that Christ, you have come and you have completed your Father's will. I thank you, Christ, that not one whom you bled and died for will escape your grasp. Let us take great confidence in this. Lord, give me the power now to preach forth your word and to declare the truth thereof. Let us glory this evening in our Redeemer. Holy Spirit, come and show us to Christ. In his name we pray, amen. J.C. Ryle said this, "It has been said that of all the doctrines of the Bible, none is so offensive to human nature as the doctrine of God's sovereignty." In a sermon entitled Our Manifesto, C.H. Spurgeon says this, "We are sure that the gospel we have preached is not after men, because men do not take to it. It is opposed even to this day. If anything is hated bitterly, it is the out-and-out gospel of the grace of God, especially if that hateful word, sovereignty, is mentioned with it. Dare to say, he will have mercy on whom he will have mercy, and he will have compassion on whom he will have compassion, and furious critics will revile you without stint. The modern religionist not only hates the doctrine of sovereign grace, but he raves and rages at the mention of it. He would sooner hear you blaspheme than preach election by the Father, atonement by the Son, or regeneration by the Spirit. If you want to see a man worked up till the satanic is clearly uppermost, let some of the new divines hear you preach a free grace sermon. A gospel which is after men will be welcomed by men, but it needs a divine operation upon the heart and the mind to make a man willing to receive into his inmost soul this distasteful gospel of the grace of God. My dear brethren, do not try to make it tasteful to carnal minds. Hide not the offense of the cross, lest you make it of none effect. The angles and corners of the gospel are its strength. To pare them off is to deprive it of its power. Toning down is not the increase of strength, but the death of it. Why, even among the sects, you must have noticed that their distinguishing points are the horns of their power. And when these are practically omitted, the sect is effete or useless. Learn then that if you take Christ out of Christianity, Christianity is dead. If you remove grace out of the gospel is gone. If the people do not like the doctrine of grace, give them more of it. Whenever its enemies rail at a certain kind of gun, a wise military power will provide more of such artillery. A great general, going in before his king, stumbled over his sword. "I see," said the king, "your sword is in the way." The warrior answered, "Your majesty's enemies have often felt the same. That our gospel offends the king's enemy is no regret to us." That's why I love C.H. Spurgeon so much, and he's one of my heroes. Spurgeon was not ashamed of the doctrine of grace. He was not ashamed to preach forth the glorious sovereignty of God in the election of a people unto himself, and that the Son bled for them and effectually died in their place on behalf of them, that they might come to know the Father through him. The text we're going to look at this evening is going to emphasize that. I hope that as a church we will delight in these texts and not run from them. But at the same time, I hope that we will not use these as arguments. So often we who love the doctrines of grace love to just argue with those who have not yet come to them. I pray that God will give us the grace to preach them freely and to be consistent with them. God has to open up their minds not only to salvation, but to accept this doctrine that is so distasteful to the carnal mind. So we see that in our context here, the people have misunderstood Jesus. In verse 34, they said, "Give us this bread always." They misunderstood what Christ had come to do. As we've been looking at Haggai in the morning, we saw that the people were awaiting this political king, this king who would come and remove all their enemies and would bless them, give them prosperity in the land. And they thought, surely this is the king. Look at him multiply the bread. This is far greater than any of the prophets like Elijah or Elisha could have ever done. So they misunderstood what Christ had come to do. Christ had to explain to them in the next couple verses the true manna that he came to bring. The true manna from heaven that gives life to those who feast on it. Jesus had to tell them that I am the bread of life. I am the one who gives and sustains life. There is no life outside of me. And he gives them a couple promises. He who comes to me will never, ever hunger. And he who comes to me will never, ever thirst. And the people again misunderstood what it meant to come to Christ. To come to Christ is not just to see him and not just to come to him, but to put all of your hope and all of your trust and to lean hard upon him and to look intently with your gaze fixed upon Christ and seeing him who he is, looking beyond the bread to the one who is greater than Moses, looking beyond the manna to the one who is the manna. Jesus bestows this bread only in this text upon those who come to him and truly believe. And so we see that right in this text that is going to usher forth the great doctrine of election, Jesus still invites people. Let us never become like some of those Calvinists of old who say God will save his elect irrespective of our work. That's inconsistent with the Bible. Jesus knew all those who would come to him, and yet Jesus freely offered the gospel to everyone. Jesus wept over Jerusalem because they would not come to him. He wanted to gather them under his wings as a hen would her chicks, yet they would not. So let's keep this balance here. God is sovereign, as we saw this morning, and yet man is responsible. And as my brother would have elucidated to me this morning, man is responsible because God is sovereign. That will take me a while to truly grasp. And then in verse 36, we see that they are blind to his offer. They had not believed in him. They had not come to him. They were not willing to accept all that he was offering to them. Many see Christ and die in their sins. In verse 36, he says, I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not still believe. I hope that you realize that coming in to hear a sermon and hearing about Christ does not save you. I hope you realize that hearing me preach tonight will not save you. You must see Christ and accept him. These people saw Christ in the flesh, and yet they did not believe. Many will, quote-unquote, see Christ, sit in church pews week after week, expecting a different kind of manna, wanting a different kind of king, giving him different kinds of demands than what he came to do, and they will die in their sins. And as we've seen in Haggai in the morning, as we cross-reference Matthew 7, they will say, Lord, Lord. And Christ will say, you never knew me. Not you never saw me, but you never knew me. Going to church is not seeing Christ. Now let's focus on verse 37. I just wanted to explain to you the background context. In verse 36, Christ says, many of you have seen me and yet you do not believe. And here's the reason. Here's the cause. Here's why many of you do not and cannot believe. Verse 37, all that the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. I've drawn 5 points from this verse, and I hope that this verse will be one of your favorites. I hope you will cherish this. I hope when Satan comes and he tries to tempt you and make you doubt of your salvation, that this verse will come to the fore and you will refute him with it. And you will stand on the solid rock of Christ's promise to his elect. And you will tell him that Christ died effectually for you and that no accusation holds any sway and has no weight upon you because of this very verse. The first thing that I've drawn out of the verse is, first, if you're taking notes, Christ's guarantee to his elect. I draw this out of the very first word in the SV, all. All who will come to me. Note that Christ doesn't say many. He doesn't say some. He doesn't say most. Christ says all. Note also that Christ doesn't draw social or racial distinctions. He doesn't say only Jews will come to me, only the wise will come to me, only the foolish will come to me. All will come to me. Colossians 3:11 would break down that. Ephesians 2 would break down that. The elect is a multitude of people, as Revelation would say, from every tribe, tongue, and nation. It's interesting that John uses the word all. It's a singular. And as you think about all, you're thinking of a plural. You're thinking of a whole bunch of people, a plural. Now, I don't want to get pedantic with you and focus on words, but it's very significant that John would use the singular for the word all. Because I believe what he's envisioning is a group, one group, a collective unit, all, singular. This all, this one unit, all of it, will come. And the singular thus represents the elect. And as D.A. Carson would say, it's a collective use of the singular neuter. Let's look in John 6:39 how he says this as well. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. Turn in Matthew and John to the 17th chapter, and he's going to use it in the same way again. Since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all you have given him. Here's this use, that God, through Christ, is giving eternal life to these all. And who is the all? The all is the elect. Now, we don't try to determine who the elect are. We, with Spurgeon, would say, if God showed us who the elect were, then we would preach to them and them alone. If God were to mark out his elect with some kind of striping down their back, Spurgeon said, why would I preach in a church? I would just go around lifting up people's coattails, looking for that stripe, and then I would preach them the gospel. There is an elect people of God, but God has not revealed to us who they are. God knows, Christ knows, the Spirit knows, but we do not. All will come. And yet we, with Christ and with Paul and with all the holy saints of old, preach the gospel freely, that the elect would hear and would believe. But we preach it freely to all, that the all would come in. Note the play on words. This means, therefore, that not one person from the all will be missing during heaven's roll call. When God is doing his roll call, something like you might do, Alice, in the morning when you're doing attendance checks for seeing if people are truant, for those naughty students who skip class, not one person is going to be missing when God does his attendance call in heaven. All that the Father has given to Christ will come. All will be raised up that last day. All will stand before God and worship him in eternity. Not one will be missing. I like this paraphrase. Your unbelief, Jesus says to the unbelievers, does not move me. It does not surprise me. I foresaw it and I have been aware of it. Nevertheless, your unbelief will not prevent God's purposes from taking effect. Some will indeed believe, though you remain unbelieving. However, every one that the Father gives me will come to me in due time. Believe and be ye saved. In spite of your unbelief, all my sheep shall sooner or later come to me by faith and be gathered within my fold. I see your unbelief with sorrow, but not with anxiety nor surprise. I am prepared for it. I know that you cannot alter God's purposes. A people will come to me, though you do not. I thought that was interesting. That was from J.C. Ryle. In verse 36, it would have seemed disheartening that not everyone was coming to Christ. He wasn't experiencing revival preaching like some of these false preachers experience today. He, with Isaiah, didn't have a huge show or multitude following him. And yet Christ takes great comfort that he is accomplishing God's will. Remember in Haggai, we trace all the way out from Genesis to Revelation, redemptive history, and that has been God's plan from eternity past to elect the people and to die for those people and to raise those people up and to reign over those people for all eternity. I do not know why, But that is God's plan from Genesis through Revelation. And Christ is not distraught. He is not wavering because all the multitude are not following him. Everything is going according to plan. He receives their response with sorrow, but not with anxiety. I thought that was interesting. And we ought to be the same. How many times have you witnessed to people? I've been praying for family members for years and years. And my only hope is the doctrine of election for them. Their refusal of the gospel, I meet with grief, but I leave it in God's hands and pray all the harder. I hope we with Christ will realize that God is sovereign and we will not give up. Christ knew the elect, we do not. And so we toil and we labor and we preach the gospel freely. But we know that God's purposes cannot be overturned. They cannot be thwarted or stopped. And Christ rejoiced in that, and so should we. Christ's mission was not a failure to him. Christ's mission will not be a failure as we preach the gospel to all. God's saving purposes cannot be frustrated. Christ's confidence and our confidence cannot rest in the potential for positive response, but rather his confidence is in his Father's redemptive purposes. What is that? All that he has given to me will come to me. This is why we don't switch methods in our evangelism. If you remember this morning, we went through the four things that the prophet Haggai was... what's the word I'm looking for? It was right that he did. I don't know, my brain's been freezing today. The first thing he did was he declared Yahweh, the attributes of him, who he was and what he was like. And he declared this covenant. And then he declared that the people had transgressed against their God. They had broken their covenant by their sin and rebellion and disbelief and idolatry. And then fourthly, he told them about the hope of restoration and the fear of judgment for those who would not respond. And so as we understand that God will save his elect, we don't need to change our modes of evangelism. The Arminian would say, well, that response of preaching the gospel did not work. Let's lighten the load on them. Let's maybe add some prosperity to it. Let's make the music less offensive. Let's make it more worldly. Let's try to water down the gospel. It'll get them saved. No, it won't. What saves? The message about Christ. We heard that again this morning, Romans 10:17. Nothing else will save than the message about Christ coming into the world to die for sinners, that if they put all their faith in him and his work on their behalf, they will be saved. Nothing else will save. You preach the Christ of the Bible. Otherwise, they will believe in Jesus, yes, but not with a capital J. They will believe in a God, but not with a capital G. They will believe in all kinds of idols they call Jesus and God, and they will be on their merry way to hell. The doctrine of election should keep us on the straight and narrow for evangelism. I'm not talking about, you know, brimstone and hellfire preaching, but I'm saying we are faithful to preach the whole counsel of God, knowing that it is God's word that will draw in his elect. Remember this morning, the differentiation between the believer and the unbeliever, God's elect and non-elect, is that the believer will respond to God's word. They will accept it as God's word. They will respond. They will obey it. They will fear it and they will love it and they will live their life according to it. Let us preach the word in season and out of season, because God uses the very word to bring in his elect. The second thing that I pointed out from the text, the first is a guarantee that Christ gives. All will come to him. The second thing I notice is, why? Why do all the elect come? Let's look at the verse again. Perhaps you can help me find it. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. Why do the all come? I would say it's because the Father gives. If you remember this morning, we looked at who God was, the sovereign God of history and the sovereign Lord of hosts, and we said that Romans 8:28 through 33 makes no sense unless God is absolutely sovereign. Why do the elect come in? Because omnipotent God is the one who gives them to the Son. It is not God who is a spectator, who stands on the sidelines hoping people will come to him. God is not helpless. He is not contingent on our free will to decide if we will or we will not believe. God draws them in. God brings them to the Son. Before we come to Christ, God draws us to Him. We must be given. Note the word. He uses the word given. Gift. We are given to Christ. Why? Because faith is God's work. Despite what people think, faith is a gift from God. Ephesians 2:8-9. It is by grace through faith you are saved. And that is not of yourself. And what is that? Is it grace? Yes. Is it faith? Yes. It's grace through faith. None of it is ours. Grace is a gift. Faith is a gift. Salvation through grace by faith is a gift. From start to finish, salvation is a gift. Repentance is granted. 2 Timothy 2:25, I believe. Jesus Christ is the pioneer or the author of our faith. He doesn't wait for us to begin the script and then fill in the blanks. Christ starts it. He lays the pen to the blank piece of paper and starts off our salvation, and He finishes it. And we're going to see that next week, next morning in Philippians 1:6, Lord willing, unless we break it up and make it into more sermons. So we see that we need to be given by the Father to Christ. Again, we see that in the text, John 6:39. Turn to John 6:65 now. We read it this morning. And Christ said to them, knowing who would not believe, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father, graciously given the opportunity to come to Christ. It is given. It is granted to come to Christ. No man comes to Christ of his own fallen free will. We come of our free will, but only when God enlightens our free will, so to speak. First thing, God guarantees all the elect will come in. And He says why they will. Because His sovereign God, who is doing the drawing, who is doing the granting, who is giving the elect to the Son. We should take great confidence in this. It isn't our cleverly devised fables. We don't pervert the gospel, as Paul's opposers were in 2 Corinthians 3. We do not need to be hucksters who try to manipulate the word to draw people after ourselves. We preach the gospel free to all, because the gospel, when mixed with faith given by the Holy Spirit, will produce salvation, will draw the elect into Christ. It's interesting that the word for draw is used elsewhere in Acts 16:19. Let's just take a look at that. It's interesting that this is the exact same word used here. It's only used, I think, three times in the New Testament. Acts 16:19. Not talking about salvation, but note the context here. But when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul, that's the word, and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. We're talking about a violent grabbing and dragging of Paul into the marketplace. They were upset because they had lost their gain. And they dragged Paul and Silas. God is, in a sense, dragging people. He's overcoming their bent. He's overcoming their mind that is set on the flesh, Romans 8:7. He's conquering that carnal nature that is dead in sin, and He's giving life, and He's drawing them forcefully to the Son. For those of you who are taking notes, you can see how it's used in James 2:6 also. It's also used to draw a sword or to drag in a net. Peter's drawing in. You remember in John 21 after they're in the boat and they're drawing the fish in? Peter's drawing them in. And that's sort of what God is doing with His elect. Note that when the verb is used, there's always someone who's drawing. Someone outside of the drawer, if you can say that. The fish aren't drawing themselves to Peter. The sword isn't drawing itself to His hand. Paul and Silas weren't drawing themselves to those angry mobs. And neither are people drawing themselves to Christ. There is an agent who is acting upon the passive object. And that agent is nothing less than sovereign God, drawing people forcefully, so to speak. It involves a pulling motion to move an object from one place to another. Here it is showing the divine impulse of God towards the elect. I like this. Erskine said this, Man is saved with full consent against his will. I thought that was interesting. Divine sovereignty, human responsibility. God overcomes that bent and he draws them, but they don't kick and scream because God has changed their heart. That's the new covenant promise of Jeremiah 31 and in Hebrews 8. God gives us a new heart, Ezekiel 36, to what? Keep his commands and to love him, to no longer despise and spurn his son, but to love and embrace him. And so God draws us through the giving of a new heart. And we have our own free will, mobilized by grace, flee to Christ. Spurgeon says this. You're going to hear a lot of Spurgeon quotes. Man, however, is saved with full consent, for he is made willing in the day of God's power. He's quoting a psalm there. Do not imagine that any man will go to heaven kicking and struggling all the way against the hand that draws him. We are drawn with gladness. No one is ever saved contrary to his desires. And so we see that our coming is the work of God's giving. Notice that. We come because God gives. God gives grace, God gives illumination, God gives life. God draws us, and then we come to the Savior. We're going to get to practical applications, but I hope that this doctrine humbles you like no other. It's reprehensible that someone who believes in the doctrine of election should be proud and boast. God the Father is both author and agent of our effectual call. Just so you kids know, there's a calling and then there's a calling. There's a calling used in the Gospels, so to speak, of Christ calling in the multitudes, and he gives a call. And then there's a effectual call. That's a fancy word that means it's going to happen. It effects something. It does not return void to God. And so when I say an effectual drawing, that means that when God draws, it comes. 100% of the time. 10 out of 10 times that God draws, 10 things come. Effectual drawing. When God effectually draws you to Christ, you cannot resist that. Something we would call irresistible grace, perhaps. We do not call ourselves any more than we regenerate, justify, or adopt ourselves. So we've seen two things. Christ guarantees that all will come. And then he explains that they do come because the Father gives. And thirdly, we see our confidence. To whom are the elect given? To whom are the elect given? Again, we go back to John 6 and read in verse 37. I'm going to keep reading this because I want you all to have this memorized by the time we leave. And all that the Father gives, me, will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. This is to be our confidence. God doesn't give us to a hireling. God doesn't give us to a mere mortal. God doesn't even give us to angels. God gives us to his Son. He gives us to Christ. And we are kept by none other than Jesus Christ himself. That's very assuring for me. I take great confidence in the fact that God not only has elected me and drawn me, but he has drawn me and given me to Christ. God did not delegate us or hand us over to mere hirelings who flee when danger arises. The greatest earthly forces have not the power to keep our souls nor salvation. But blessed be God, Christ does. Romans 8. We delight at the very end as Paul's going through this glorious progression. Let's turn there. I'll just read this. There's nothing wrong with reading such glorious scriptures. If we're here an extra 2 minutes, I don't mind. If I was telling you a story for 2 minutes, I would mind. What then, in verse 31, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, as we saw this morning, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised. Jesus Christ still, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? The love that Christ has for us. Shall tribulation? No. Or distress? No. Or persecution? Or famine? Or nakedness? Or danger? Or sword? No. As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, and more, we are more than conquerors through Him, Christ, who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God. Here it is. In Christ Jesus our Lord. In Christ. Read Paul's letters and see all the in Christ. And take great comfort in that. That when God saves us and draws us, He draws us to Christ and He places us in Christ. If you are in Christ, you are in a very secure place. No one can pluck you, so to speak, from His hand. The only way that God can lose you, hypothetically, is that as if He can lose His Son. Because you are in Christ. And everything He has purchased for you is yours. We are placed in the care of whom the Bible would call the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The one who cares for us is the Sovereign Lord who made the heavens and the earth. Colossians 1, we saw again this morning. There need not be any fear that Christ cannot keep His flock. He will not lose one of His sheep. We are hiding ourselves in the cleft of the rock. And we take great comfort in that. The Father gives us then to a suitable shepherd. What a blessed thought it is to know that we are in the arms of Christ, our Savior, who has not nor will ever lose one of His sheep. None is able to draw God's elect away from Christ whom God has placed them in. First guarantee, all will come. Second, the Father gives them. That's why they come. Our confidence. We are placed. We are given into the arms of Christ. We are in Christ. Fourth, the promise of God's effectual drawing power. There's that fancy word again. 100%. God, when He draws, they come. Why? Again, to the text. All that the Father comes to me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. So let's focus on that first will. Christ is speaking, not man. What He says is absolutely certain. Not might come, not hopefully might come, perhaps might come. Christ says all will come that the Father has given to Him. This is a guarantee, a promise we can take to the bank. Christ is our guarantor. He has signed, so to speak, on there that no one can revoke it. We will be drawn to Him. The promise is made by one who can make good on his promises. It's not like man who lies and can't keep promises. As sovereign and omnipotent God, He not only gives promises but keeps them. Thus the elect will come to the Son. Why will they come? Because Christ has promised it. If Christ's promises can be broken, we are of all men to be most pitiable, because we have no hope in this world. If one of Christ's promises falls to the ground, we are in grave danger. But blessed be God that Christ is Lord of all. And when Christ promises something, you know what? It comes to pass. We already read Romans 8, 29 and 30 this morning, but God promises that. Salvation is from the Lord and it will be effected. Finally, we get to our fifth point. Christ guarantees the elect will come. He explains that they come because the Father gives. He gives them confidence because they're given to Christ. And He promises them that they will come. And the promise is given by none other than Christ. They will come. And finally, Christ assures them that He will not cast them out. Verse 37 again. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never, ever cast out. We may come in confidence to Christ, knowing that He will not cast any out that come to Him. It's interesting. There are two ways you can translator interpret this verse, and I'll explain to you both of them and show you which one I lean towards. A lot of the old Puritans, some of the older theologians, think that all that come to Christ, he will not push away from himself. That here's Christ standing and he's calling people to himself, and if they of their will is changed, they come to him, he says, nope, you can't come to me. That's sort of the one way. It's sort of visualizing like this. All that come to me, I will not say beat it. I will not push away. Or there's another interpretation. All that are in Christ, I will never cast out. And that's what I would hold to, and I'm going to explain why. He's using a verb that is often used of casting out demons. It's to put something out that's already in. And Christ has already determined that those who come to him by faith are already in Christ. And this is one of those verses that you should put in the bank for what we would call eternal security. If you are in Christ by faith, you cannot be put out of Christ. Those that who have come to Christ and therefore are in him, he will never cast out. Not only will he not turn away all that come to him, that's true, and the verse could be saying that, but it also could be, or more likely, saying all that have found their refuge in Christ cannot be cast out. The verse then says, Christ will not turn away those that are in him. Whoever comes to me will certainly be welcomed, and whoever is in me will certainly never be excluded. And the flow then of the verse in light of this, my paraphrase, we could say this: all the collective elect that the Father gives to Jesus as his gift to the Son will surely come to him. And whoever in fact comes by the virtue of God giving to the Son these people, Jesus himself undertakes to preserve and keep in. And so we see here, all of us who are in Christ right now have a promise that Christ will never cast us from his presence, regardless of our shortcomings and our failures and our blemishes and our falling short of the glory of God. If we are in Christ and Christ has accepted us in himself, we will not be cast out. That's the promise that Christ makes to us. So let's just, this is a shorter sermon, this is a world record for me actually, but let's just review then our points here. First, Christ guarantees the all will come in because the Father gives them. He gives a great assuring confidence to them. You're being accepted into Christ. God will draw them. None can stay his hand, as we have seen this morning. And finally, we see that in this verse, Christ promises to keep them in. And then let's just quickly look at verse 38 and 39 and we'll close. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that has been given to me, but will raise it up on the last day. For that is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. And so basically what verse 38 and 39 and 40 are doing is they're strengthening that. The strengthening verse 37. Notice the connector. For, or because. Why will Christ never cast them out? Because, or for in verse 38, he's come to do God's will. And what is God's will in verse 38? Verse 39. That I should lose nothing that has been given to him. So, let's just say it like this. The very reason that you will not be excluded from being in Christ is because it is God's will that you be in Christ. That's in verse 39. All that have been given to Christ will be kept. That is God's will. If Christ loses some of those whom God has given to him, he's not perfectly kept God's will. And if Christ has not perfectly kept God's will, the atonement isn't quite as powerful as we would like to have it. But Christ did accomplish the will of the Father. He did perfectly, to the very jot and tittle. Everything that his Father had predetermined for him to do, Christ did, including this. Christ obeyed the will of the Father. What is the will of the Father? That I should lose none or nothing of all, same word, that he has given me. But I will raise it up on the last day. And so Christ strengthens that. Why do we have this hope? Because Christ has come to do the Father's will, and this is the Father's will. Another thing that we can leave with is that Christ will not only begin our work of salvation, but He will complete it. He will raise us up on that last day. That will complete the great redemption that He purchased for us. Not just to call us to Himself, but to raise us up that last day, where we will join with the assembly. We will join with the multitude and the myriads of saints and angels. And we will praise our God forever. And that's the will of God. To save a people, to keep a people, to raise a people that will honor Him for all eternity. And Christ came to do that. Christ's death accomplished that. Without Christ's death, we would not be saved, we would not be kept, we would not be resurrected, and we would not stand before Him for eternity worshiping Him. That is what Christ came to do. Christ came to do all those things. What is the application of such a verse, mainly on verse 37? The first I would say is humility. I love a lot of the old hymns, and I love the fact that we sing them. I think of one of my favorites, anyways, Rock of Ages. Could my tears forever flow? Could my zeal no longer know? These for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. The doctrine of election must humble us. God does all the saving, not just part of it, not even most of it, but all of it. And if you're longing to see others saved, that should drive you to your knees. It shouldn't drive us to market-driven or purpose-driven church methods. It should drive us to our knees, that God would open up the eyes of their unbelieving minds to be able to grasp truly what is the breadth and the depth and the height of the love of Christ. That they would look and live. That God would remove the scales from their eyes to see Christ as He is. The doctrine of election humbles us. Again, Spurgeon. Are we not in the habit of giving all the glory of salvation wrought in us to God the Spirit? But now, if all that God the Spirit does for me is to make me willing to do these things for myself, am I not in a great measure a sharer with the Holy Spirit in the glory? And may I not boldly stand up and say, it is true the Spirit gave me the will to do it, but I still did it myself, and therein I will glory. For if I did these things myself without assistance from on high, I will not cast my crown at His feet. It is my crown. I have earned it, and I will keep it. Such is the pride of the flesh. The doctrine of election humbles us. Second of all, it makes us great. We have gratitude. The doctrine of election, I know in my life, is one of the greatest motivators for me to live an obedient life. I have so much thankfulness and gratitude for God for saving me, a vile sinner unclean, who of myself would have never chosen God. I would have myself danced my way to hell. I would have loved myself all the way to fire. And God in His grace saved me. What is to be the response of such grace? Think of Isaac Watts' song. This kind of love demands my soul and my all. My life, my soul, my all. I think men like that understood the doctrine of election when they wrote those hymns. God has saved you, an undeserving, hell-deserving sinner, freely, outside of anything you have done. That is what should motivate you to serve Him, to love Him, to fear Him, to delight in Him, to find your greatest joy in the God who loved you when you were unlovable. Hear in His love that God loved us and gave His Son as an atoning sacrifice, or as the ESV says, a propitiation for our sins. Christ died effectually for you. When He was on the cross, you were on His mind. He wasn't dying for some numberless multitude who He did not know. God foreknew you. He foreloved you. Though you didn't deserve it. He loved you. He sent His Son into the world for you. His Son died for you. His Son sent the Spirit for you. And He will raise you personally to be with Him. Election should evoke in us gratitude. Debtors to mercy we must be when we understand this. Thirdly, we should have great assurance of God's purpose. We should have great confidence when we witness. If these promises be so, if Christ will lose none that God gives him, we should be out there witnessing to the world. If Christ cannot lose one sheep, and he says elsewhere that he has other sheep that must come into the fold, let us reach the world for Christ. And let us take great assurance that he has kept us and he will raise us that great last day. We have a great assurance of God's purpose. God's purposes cannot be thwarted. And this is because we have assurance of Christ's keeping power, and we read that in Romans 8. No one, if you are in Christ, no one, not Satan, not things of this world, things to come, things in heaven, things on earth, not even yourself, can pull you away from God's love towards you, which is in Christ Jesus. Nothing can pluck us from Christ's hand. Isn't that glorious? You have nothing to fear in this world if you are in Christ. I'm going to close with two final quotes from my man Spurgeon regarding to this assurance. We saw in Jude last week that assurance is something we should delight in, and Spurgeon's going to articulate well, as only he can do so often. Let it ring down the corners of hell, and let every devil dance for joy as he hears that Christ has broken his promise and is untrue to his character. Whenever you hear of one that comes to him, he casts out. I challenge all time. I challenge heaven and earth and hell to bring a case in which my Lord and Master ever cast a soul away from him who put his trust in him. It cannot be. If Jesus Christ casts any one of you out when you have already come to him, please let me know, for I do not want to go up and down the country telling lies. If my Lord does cast out poor souls that come to him, let me know it, and I will give up preaching. I thought those were awesome. If Christ has called you, if you have been called to Christ, him who he called, he justified, all the way down that beautiful link to glorification. And in between is the keeping power of Christ. With Spurgeon, if any one of you can be cast out from Christ, I will resign from this because I'm telling lies. But if it be so that we are kept in Christ, let us rejoice tonight, tomorrow, and for all eternity. And let us praise the God who elects, and the God who keeps, and the God who promises and keeps promise, the God who will raise us up. And our praise for eternity will be all of grace, nothing of self. Let's close. Father, we thank you for these difficult yet glorious doctrines. Lord, if we were to search our hearts and to realize just how vile we were and how dead in trespasses and sins we really were, how we were like Lazarus in the tomb, dead, we would realize, Lord, how much you have done. It was not until that quickening ray came in and we awoke and we with Lazarus came forth from the grave. We thank you, Christ, that you created the world by the power of your voice, by the power of your word. And we thank you that the new creation comes about by the same thing. Let light shine out of darkness, Paul would say. Thank you for shining light into our dark hearts and giving us the knowledge of God and the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. This is nothing less than a divine and supernatural miracle. And so you get all the praise, Father, all the praise, Son, and all the praise, Holy Spirit. And Father, I pray that if any here be not regenerated, have not been awakened to grace, oh, Father of election, that you would send your Spirit to give life and to apply Christ's perfect work to the sinner's account, and that they would be drawn to you in cords of love, and that they would turn to the Savior willingly. Lord, give us great confidence to proclaim freely the gospel of grace from every mountaintop and housetop. Let us be lights in this world. Let us not diminish the gospel of grace, but let us loudly and boldly let it resound from our lungs. We praise you, Father, for sending your Son and the power he has to keep us from even ourselves. Accept, Lord, our thanks. Hear our prayer, and all that we do, may it bring honor and glory to you. In Christ's name, amen.